as believers will stand before Jesus and receive there, in receiving Him, we have all that we have hoped for. We have the end of our faith. We have our full salvation. This is that which we can rejoice in, as He talks about, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, speaking of this glorious salvation, He says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed to themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I want to start off and give you maybe a difficult task this morning. I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite enslaved in Egypt. All that you have known your whole life is slavery. You've heard the stories of the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you are surrounded by the gods of your captors. And then this old guy comes out of the wilderness and starts talking about how the God of your fathers is going to rescue you from slavery and is going to take you back to the land that He promised to give your ancestors. Over the course of several months after that announcement, your life gets a lot worse. Pharaoh decides that if you've got time to talk about making sacrifices to your God, then you certainly have time to do more work. And then there's a series of terrible plagues that hit. Some of them affect you directly. Some pass you by. But no matter what, you cannot escape the stench of dead frogs, dead flies, and dead cattle. And then Moses makes a really startling declaration. He gathers everybody together, all of the Israelites, and tells them to go find a lamb and bring it home. Make sure it has no spots, no diseases, no problems at all. Find the best grade A lamb in the flock. And then keep it in the house for several days. Really, keep it just long enough for the kids to fall absolutely in love with it. And then kill the lamb. Catch its blood in a bowl and paint the blood around your door, both sides and above it. And then eat the lamb. And the kids can't get out of this. They can't get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich instead. Everyone takes part. And while this is happening, don't sit down at the table. Have your shoes and your coats on. Have your bags by the front door. Because while you are eating this sacrificial lamb, an angel of God is going to be visiting every house in Egypt. And in the homes of those who have not killed a lamb and covered their doors with the blood, with its blood, in those homes, the eldest child is going to die. And really, in this brutal story, if we're honest, it's rather brutal, we have a picture of the gospel. We see that blood is necessary to protect from the wrath of God. We see that for one to escape the death foretold, then another has to die in his place. And this gospel message has always been a message of a substitute, of one who suffers the punishment so that others can go free. We know the gospel. I trust we know it well. We just sang four songs that talk about the gospel in various ways. But if you can put yourself in the shoes of those living before Jesus, all of this great gospel story that we know and that we love was unfamiliar. And there was, I'm sure, some uncertainties. At best, they saw the outline of what was going to happen. There were some details filled in here and there. But they didn't have the whole picture. And this is what Peter is saying in verse 10 and 11. That these prophets particularly, they knew of the salvation. They knew that the Savior was going to suffer. And they knew that there was going to be glory to follow. But there was a lot of things they didn't know. And it says they inquired and searched diligently. These prophets of old investigated deeply into the gospel. The gospel message. Jesus is God the Son who became human, who died for the sins of mankind and rose from the dead. This gospel message, he says in verse 12, is something the angels stooped down from heaven to watch unfold. This gospel message is something that they continue to peer over the side of heaven to watch be worked out even today in our lives and in the lives of others. What we see, what Peter is telling us in these verses, is this gospel message which we have believed, which we know and love, is something that for all, throughout all of history, men have been searching into, and angels have been watching. The gospel began to be preached in Genesis chapter 3. Yet we have no record of what the ancients knew about the promise of God to send a Savior. We have hints of the gospel and the sacrifice of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the deliverance of Noah from the flood. We really see the beginnings of the recorded revelation of His plan to redeem a people to Himself and God calling out of Abram. We see in Genesis chapter 12, God promised to give Abraham a seed who would bring blessing to the entire world. That seed was not Abraham's son Isaac, but a later descendant who was still to come. 400 years later, God brought Israel out of Egypt, and we are introduced there to the prophet Moses. And through Moses, the message of salvation began to be made even more plain. The need of a substitute, the importance of blood to cover sin, was made clear to Israel and through them was made clear to the entire world. And for hundreds of years, the picture of forgiveness given through the law remained relatively unchanged. But Israel failed to obey God. So He gave to them a king. In the Psalms, King David reveals even more of how God was going to send a Savior who would bring forgiveness to sinful man. But Israel continued to disobey God, so He began to send to them prophets. And through the prophets, God gave the clearest testimonies of the coming Savior. So let's consider a couple pieces of what God said about the salvation that He was going to send. In Psalm 22, David tells us the Savior would suffer. We also learn in the Psalms that the Savior would suffer great agony, that he would be betrayed by a close friend, that he would be lied about by false witnesses, he would be ridiculed by many, and he would be forsaken by God. Through the prophet Zechariah, we learn the Savior would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, would be forsaken by his followers, and would be pierced by the weapons of his enemies. Through the prophet Isaiah, we learn the Savior would be killed. He would be beaten, mocked, abused, and rejected. He would die with wicked men and be buried in a rich man's grave. Most importantly, we learn in Isaiah that the Savior's death would be in the place of sinners. He would be innocent, but would bear death in place of the guilty. But he would not be remained imprisoned by death. He would rise victorious. And in the end, the prophets Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi all give us specific prophecies about the coming Savior. The first coming of Jesus is mentioned in Genesis, portrayed in Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus, and is foretold in Deuteronomy. The coming Redeemer was Job's hope in his suffering. Hannah rejoiced in the coming Savior in 1 Samuel. David praised God for the promise of a king and a Savior in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Throughout the Psalms, the prophecies of the Savior are repeated over and over again. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel fill in many particular details about the suffering of the Savior and the purposes of his suffering. The Psalms and the prophets tell us the name, the character, and the deity of this wonderful Savior. The minor prophets encourage the suffering Jews in their coming Redeemer. Over half of the books of the Old Testament contain specific prophecies about the coming of the Savior to give himself as a ransom for the sin of men. And this glorious promise of a Savior who would suffer for the sin of humanity was revealed piece by piece throughout the many hundreds of years of Israel's history. The words of the prophets, the hope of Israel, began to be fulfilled in a little stable on December 25th, 5 BC. For 33 years, the words of the prophets were shown to be true. Then one Good Friday, they reached their horrible and wonderful culmination when the promised Savior hung in agony on a cross. 3 days later, the world saw the great climax of the prophetic promises of salvation when the Savior of men rose from the dead. Can you see why the prophets investigated this? Why they are enamored by the gospel? Peter tells us that they looked into this promise of salvation because, as it says in verse 11, because of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. This is something I'm sure that just boggled the mind, because they knew the Savior was going to be God the Son. They knew this promised Messiah was not just going to be a man. He was going to be the everlasting Father, mighty God. And yet the same prophet who tells us he's going to suffer and die. How can this be? Why would this be? In Jesus' day, the many Jews were looking for a Savior who would rescue them from their political bondage to Rome. They forgot, or maybe they did not understand, that the Old Testament has always pointed to the need of the Savior to suffer. The very first spoken gospel promise. In Genesis chapter 3, God said He would send a deliverer who would crush Satan. And in the same time, He Himself would be wounded. He would suffer. Every single sacrifice offered by the people of God in the Old Testament showed that death was necessary for sin to be forgiven. There is no way around the necessity of the death of the Savior. This is incredible. Consider Psalm 22. The opening words, the very first verse, is Jesus' cry from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then in verse 14, there begins a description of Jesus' suffering written over 1,000 years before He was nailed to the cross. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth into my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. They surround me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Consider Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yeah, I can understand how the Jews would not immediately connect Psalm 22 to the Messiah. But Isaiah 53 is unmistakable. The Messiah was going to die for the sins of men. And Zechariah 12 prophesies very particularly that when the Messiah returns in power, in victory, the Jews are going to look on Him whom they pierced. They are going to see their Messiah and mourn over Him because they rejected Him and put Him to death. The prophets understood this. They didn't know when. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. But they knew the only way their sin would be forgiven was through the death of the Messiah. This is marvelous. That God the Son would plan, would willingly take our place, suffer our punishment, so that we could be forgiven, so that we can be redeemed. This is an ages-long mystery. Marvel. That's not the only part of it. There's another part I can't skip over. Because he talks about the glory that should follow. And I think this is part of why, honestly, the Jews were confused. Because God also promised the Savior would rule over an eternal kingdom. How does that happen? How can a Savior die and also rule physically from a throne forever? I mean, Daniel spells this out. So does Ezekiel. So does Zechariah. And Zechariah especially is incredibly poignant here. Because he says that the greatness of this glory is that God will dwell with men. I touched on this a little bit last week. We talked about the New Jerusalem and all of the marvels of that city, the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and all that stuff. The thing that's repeated over and over and over again in Revelation 21 and 22 is that God and God the Son and God the Father are visibly present there. God dwells with men. That's the glory. The glory of the kingdom, it's awesome. It's a fulfillment of the promises to Israel. But the glory is that Jesus, God the Son, will reign from His throne on the earth. This is astounding. This great plan of God. But if you're thinking about the context of 1 Peter, you'll remember that he is writing this to believers who are being persecuted for their faith. They are suffering. He's talking about a fiery trial that they are enduring. Why is he talking about the prophets and the angels and this ages-long investigation into the gospel? One of the things that Peter is doing is he's giving these suffering Christians a larger perspective. Because when we go through tough times, when we are suffering intensely, we often get tunnel vision. We get locked in. Here's the problem. That's all we see. We don't see much else. We focus really on the immediate circumstances. And what Peter is doing is he's helping these believers peer above the waves into the greater glory that surrounds and awaits them. Peter is showing throughout this book, not just in this passage, but throughout this entire book, that being a Christian is being a part of something that is eternal in its scope. It is something that has been unfolding now for 6,000 years. We are not just connected to one another here in the church. We are connected to the great saints and prophets of the Old Testament. There's a direct line through the gospel back to Abraham, back to Noah, back to Abel, back to Adam and Eve. We are connected to the apostles and to the Christians of the New Testament. We are connected to and part of the church around the world that has been growing and spreading, has been suffering and rejoicing for the last 2,000 years, so that we can legitimately say we have as much a part of John Calvin and John Wesley as we do with one another today. The book of Hebrews says it like this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You see what he did there? He said, look at Hebrews 11. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Rahab, all of these prophets. See those? We're connected with them. Don't forget that. See your Savior? He suffered for you. He endured this great suffering that you might be a part of this great assembly. As you're going through this trouble, do not faint. Do not quit. Look to this which you are part of, that you will see that you have a great Savior who has been there, who is going through this trouble with you. Look and see that there's a host of saints who have gone through great trouble before you. You're joined with this vast crowd of those who have throughout history loved Jesus more than anything on this earth, more even than their own lives. Hebrews 11, it describes the depth of their faith, the depth of their love. What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They endured. They endured affliction and suffering and sorrow. Frankly, many of them endured far more than I hope that we will ever have to endure. They endured great agonies. Take heart from that. Others have been down this path. I'm not saying, I don't want you to hear me saying that your burden is not that heavy. They've carried heavy burdens. And I'm not saying because they carried heavy burdens, yours doesn't matter a whole lot. What I'm saying is that you can endure. You can stand, you can remain faithful unto the end, because other people, Christians like you, have endured. You have the example of thousands and millions who have limped and stumbled and crawled and cried their way to the finish line. God's grace was sufficient for them. It's sufficient for you too. And what Peter says with all of this is verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What do we do with all this? We see this great salvation first and foremost. We believe it. Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. He took your place so that you would not have to die. And if you have not turned to Him and asked for Him to forgive you, ask for Him to cover your guilt, first and foremost, believe Him. Cry out to Him for salvation. You that have believed, He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Ready yourself for battle. Prepare yourself to stand, looking to that end. Looking and realizing that this trouble, it's sorrowful, it's deep, it's painful, it hurts, but it's just for a little while. And I have this huge company of others who not only sympathize with me, they've been there. I have a Savior who is with me. And that is the one I'm going to, and that is my hope, and that is my rejoicing, and I can keep plugging away because of this great gospel. I can keep pressing on because the great God of the gospel who secures me even in the midst of the worst of my troubles. But the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.